Let's go to Titus chapter number 2 tonight. And the song service, the message, and everything kind of revolves around the Lord's Supper tonight, communion. And we definitely want to focus on that. The bread represents the body that he gave on the cross, and the juice represents the blood that he gave so freely on the cross for our sins. And have you ever considered the question tonight, why did Christ die for us? Why did Christ die for us? Now, that may seem like a very easy question on the surface to answer. And you may say, well, he died for us to save us from hell. And that would be true. But you know, the reason goes much deeper than that. You think about the Psalm 22 message that we did a few weeks ago. And you think about that message from Psalm 22 about the cross, and what an awful price he paid on the cross for us. I don't believe that we will ever know the spiritual pain and the spiritual agony that Christ suffered when he was on the cross. As he hung on the cross and he was separated from the Father, and as I said in Psalm 22, he was left all alone, bearing the sins of the world in his own body. There he became sin for us. The sinless one becoming sin. Boy, what a seeming paradox. The sinless one becoming sin. The resurrection and the life dying on the cross. Wow, what a paradox that is. Here, the resurrection and the life is dying in agony on the cross for us. And there he died alone for you and I. And you know, sometimes we talk about how he bore the sins of the world. But you know, I really believe that sometimes when we say that, while it's true, sometimes it can be a little generic. You know, he bore the sins of the world. But you know, it gets real personal when I say he bore Dan Proctor's sins. How many times have you sinned in your life? Don't answer out loud, okay? But how many times have you sinned in your life? Think about that. Think about the unbelievable spiritual agony that he went through on the cross. We all know what it is to bear our own sins. We all know what it is to, we know the guilt that comes with our when we sin. We know the shame. Can you imagine that's just you bearing your sins? Imagine bearing the sins of the world. Why did he do that for us? Why did he do that for us? Titus 2 and verse 14 says, who gave himself for us. Will you say that phrase with me tonight? Who gave himself for us. And then what's the next word? That. Now that's a connecting word, isn't it? Who gave himself for us, that. And that word that means in order that. It denotes the purpose of something. If I say, I'm going to go to the store that I might get some milk and bread. I'm going to the store. Why? That I might get some milk and bread. That's the purpose. Well, he gave himself for us that. So now this verse is going to tell us why Christ would die for us. This verse is going to tell you. And notice it says, and I want to focus on a phrase in this verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, when it says that he might redeem us from, that word from means away from something near. It denotes separation, a departure, a reversal. In other words, he died for us to give us a complete positional change. From iniquity, to redeem us from Separation from, reversal from, away from. I'm no longer dead in trespasses and sins. I'm no longer dead in my iniquity, but I have been raised up and given the life of Jesus Christ. I've been redeemed from all iniquity. So what does it mean to redeem? To redeem means to purchase. It means to ransom. If, somebody kidnaps somebody else and they write a ransom note, and this is what it's going to take to ransom them, redeem them, purchase them. And so when Christ redeems or he ransoms a person, what does he do? He redeems them from iniquity. That word iniquity means wickedness, means unrighteousness. Now, y'all know the verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that says, and I'm sure you can probably finish the verse, it says that Christ's death on the cross is foolishness to the world. It's silliness. It's absurdity to the world. Why die for us? Well, I don't need anybody to die for me, And so to the world, they don't get it. It's foolishness. But what does that verse say? It says, unto us which are saved, it is the what? It's the power of God. That word power is dunamis. It means dynamite. To us which are saved, the cross work of Jesus Christ is dynamite. It is what takes that sin that separates us from God and just obliterates it and breaks it up and destroys it. People who profess to know God, let me say this now, I want you to listen closely. People who profess to know God and wickedness, that is iniquity, still rules and characterizes their life on a daily basis. Either one of two things is true. Either, number one, they're living completely opposite of their new identity in Christ. Or number two, they didn't get saved. Now, there were people on the island of Crete where Paul sent Titus. And if you look back in chapter 1 of Titus, in verse 16, there were some people here on the island of Crete that had made a profession. Look at verse 16. They profess. That word profess means to assent, to acknowledge. They profess. They acknowledge that they what? Know God. Do you know God tonight? Say amen. Amen. You just made a profession, didn't you? If you said amen, you just professed that you knew God. That's what they did. They professed that they knew God. But, look at the verse, but in works, they what? Deny him. So they make a profession. Oh, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I know this Jesus. Oh, yeah, I've accepted Jesus. Oh, yeah. Kind of flipping about it, But their lives denied it. That word deny means to contradict. To contradict. Oh, yeah, we know God. Yeah, we know all about him. But their lives contradicted their profession. Their actions contradicted their words. In fact, if you look at the rest of the verse, it says, being abominable. Paul says they're abominable. That means idolatrous. And disobedient. That means unpersuadable. Unpersuadable. Kind of reminds me of people who can sit in church week after week after week after week after week, and the Word of God doesn't have 1 ounce of effect on them. Disobedient. Just unpersuadable. They can just sit there, hear the word, and it just rolls off their back. So what? They're unpersuadable. They're disobedient. And then look at the rest of the verse. And unto every good work, reprobate, worthless. So, in other words, these people made a profession. Oh, we know God. But they were more of a hindrance than a help to the cause of Christ. They weren't interested in serving God and serving others. As we studied about the mark of a true leader, how they want to serve God and serve others. We studied that Sunday. Christ was a minister. Christ was a supplier, not a demander. These people aren't interested in that. They want to serve who? Themselves. So they have an outward profession. Oh, we know God. But inwardly, they are empty. Go to Matthew 7 and keep your bookmarker here. Matthew 7. The context here is, of course, Christ's earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. And he's telling them what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. And he says here, because you've got to understand, you've got a lot of self-righteous Pharisees running around. And he says here in Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's speaking of the kingdom that's coming from heaven to earth. So when Christ comes back to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he comes to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, and he has that judgment we read about in Matthew 25. He's going to gather everyone before him, separate the sheep from the goats. Remember that? Matthew 25. When Christ comes back and he does that, it says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to get in entrance into that earthly kingdom. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, in Jesus' name, have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, what's the profession there? I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Notice this phrase, ye that work what? That's what we just read that Christ died to redeem us from. And you know, we can apply that to the dispensation of grace. And one day the Bible teaches that everyone in this dispensation of grace that has not been saved, they're going to stand before God at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. And when they stand before the Lord at the Great White Throne Judgment, when they stand before Jesus Christ, can't you just hear it? When he says, I never knew you, and they say, but I went and I shook the preacher's hand and joined up to that Baptist church or whatever church, whatever the denomination. Well, my parents were Christians. I mean, I grew up in church, Lord. Depart from me. I never knew you. But when I was a kid, they said I prayed and asked Jesus in my heart. They told me that from the time I was little, that I did that. Depart from me. I never knew you. You know, I am convinced, and Kathy Scheib, you can concur with this. You do a lot of counseling, a lot more than me, that's for sure. And Kathy does a lot of counseling, and I know Pastor Larry does, and the other guys do too. And I think that they would concur, the longer that I'm in the ministry, I think we spend hours and hours and hours trying to change people's behavior. We spend hours trying to get people to act right, when the problem is they are devoid of the life of God. They're just not saved. And you know that we really need to immediately check that out and not assume people are saved. You know, I mean, when people come to join the church, they get a personal one-on-one or couple, you know, if it's a couple, they meet together with a pastor. Everyone that joins has to meet with one of the pastors. And we don't assume they're saved. We find out if they're saved. See? Because that's very important. Because you can spend hours and hours and hours just trying to change people's behavior, just get them to act right. And you know, there's a lot of marriages where I know sometimes you counsel and you feel like you're beating your head up against the wall and you counsel and they won't change and they won't change and they won't change. And the problem is, They don't have the life of God in them. They're not saved. And so many times the reason why people love the pleasures of sin more than they love God is because of a verse in 2 Timothy 3. If you'll turn over there, it's right by Titus, just right before the book of Titus. If you'll go over there, I'll show it to you, 2 Timothy 3. I think the reason why this happens, that people love the pleasures of sin more than they love God, is because of 2 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. I think it gives us insight. 2 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says, he's describing people, okay, in the perilous times. And he says they're traitors, verse 4, heady, high-minded. But then he says lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now why? Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So what is he saying? What's the power of God? Can anybody tell me what is the power of God? What did we say earlier from 1 Corinthians 1:18? The cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the... So what's the power of God? It's the cross work, right? He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They don't have a personal heart acceptance and understanding and a receiving of the cross work of Jesus Christ, which is what we're celebrating here tonight. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Go back a couple more books to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And what's God's call to people? Note, remember what we said. Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all iniquity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and notice verse 9. Paul is describing these pagan idolaters that had gotten saved. And look how he describes them in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And how you Thessalonians, turned to God. And then what's the next two words? Why did Christ die? He died to redeem us from iniquity. Notice they turned to God from idols. To what? Serve the living and true God. Is there a change there? Yes or no? Yes. Can I show you that positive that positive change demonstrated in the Bible? Go to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I'll show you this demonstrated. Acts 19. I'll show you an example of what we just read in principle in Paul's epistle, and I'll give you kind of a living example here. Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and this is an example of true salvation and redemption from iniquity, from all iniquity. Look at Acts 19, and notice with me verse 17. Paul's in Ephesus, right? He's preaching the gospel. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and sold them at a garage sale. No, it wasn't even worth selling. Here, I don't want to sin anymore, so here, I'm going to help you sin. I'm going to take all these nasty DVDs, all these nasty movies I used to watch, and all this raunchy music, and here, let me sell it to you so you can get addicted to this stuff. No, he said they took it out and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. This wasn't junk they were burning. This is stuff that they put a lot of money into. Verse 20 says, So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Do you know what the result was of these people getting saved? Look down at verse 23. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, No small stir. In other words, there was a big stink, okay? Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, the false goddess Diana. He made these little silver shrines for all the idolaters, okay? He brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our what?
Wealth.
Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Do you know what the result was of these people getting saved? They were redeemed from iniquity. The peddlers of idolatry got stirred up because the gospel of Jesus Christ was the power of God unto salvation, and it was cutting into their business. People were getting saved from their iniquity. What do you think would happen if the millions upon millions of people who profess Christ in our country truly were redeemed from iniquity? What do you think would happen to the raunchy stuff going on, all the raunchy business going on the internet, all the porn industry, the liquor business, the sensual smutty novels, the wicked music out there? What would happen if everyone in this country that said they knew Christ, that said, I'm a Christian, what if all professing Christians cut idolatrous practices out of their life? Larry said there'd be a stink. There'd be a real cut because most Christians are still involved in these things. Most Christians still do these things who say they're saved. Do you know what salvation inherently tells you when you get saved? Look at Titus. Go back to our text, Titus 2. And I want to show you. Remember, Christ gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now look with me at Titus 2 and notice verse 12. Titus 2:12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. But then look at verse 12. Teaching us. What's teaching us? The grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us something. It teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, sometimes we'll say somebody will get saved, and we will say, you know, they'll fall away and they'll go right back out into the world and start doing the same things they were doing before they got saved. And we'll say, well, I guess we just didn't disciple them and teach them properly. And don't get me wrong, I believe in discipleship. It's very, very important, and it's crucial to people's growth. But you know, according to Titus 2:11-12, salvation itself, when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of a person, the grace of God that brings salvation is what teaches people, I'm supposed to live differently now. I'm not supposed to do the things I do. I remember when I got saved as a teenager. I remember that night some stuff coming on the TV that was wrong. And I remember nobody ever sat me down in those first 2 hours of salvation and said, now you shouldn't watch smutty things on TV, Dan. Nobody discipled me and told me not to watch smutty things. But when something smutty came on the TV, I had just gotten saved. And what I used to would have thought nothing about, something inside of me said, you just shouldn't watch that. Now what was that something that told me that? It was who? It was Christ in me. It was Christ's Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. Can any of you testify to that? Amen. that when you got saved, you inherently knew certain things in your life were wrong. I'm not going to use the name. I don't want to embarrass this person, but I know that she wouldn't mind me sharing this. But somebody just told me recently, gave me a wonderful testimony. Said, I thought I'd been saved, but I had never truly been saved. And she said, the things that I could never get victory over, she said, in my instance, it was a foul mouth. And she said, when I finally gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, she said, boom, right away, the Lord cleaned up my mouth. I knew it was wrong, and the Lord just cleaned it right up. Some people mistakenly think, and we're about to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're about to focus on His death on the cross for us and His shed blood. And some people mistakenly think, well, if I get saved, the reason why He gave His life for me is so He could make me happy. And so He could fulfill me. And so that I can be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and everything in my life can be good. Can I tell you tonight the sobering reality? That is not why Christ died for you. Christ did not die for you to make you happy. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. When you know Jesus, you can know what true joy is. Don't get me wrong. I mean, yes, you can know true joy. But I'm talking about just happy. Just, in other words, happy has to do with happenings. That's where the word comes from. Happy. In other words, all my happenings, all my circumstances are great, so I'm happy. Happenings are good. Christ did not come and die just so all the happenings in your life could be jolly. So that you could just kind of have a tiptoe through the tulips as you go through life. Do you know why Christ died for you? According to Titus 2:14. Christ died for you to save you and me from our sinful condition. You had a condition called sin that you couldn't do anything about. And that condition was going to take you straight to hell and it was going to destroy your life. Jesus Christ died to redeem you from that sin. He died to redeem you from the penalty of your sin and from the power of that sin. Christ does not enter our life to be another little compartment of our life. Now hear me. Please get this. Single adults, all of you teenagers, hear me. Teenagers are next door. Hear me over there. But Christ did not come into your life so He could be a little compartment of your life. And I've got my work compartment of my life, my marriage compartment, my family compartment, my hobbies compartment, my entertainment compartment. Oh, and then my Jesus compartment. He did not come to be a little compartment of your heart and of your life. He did not come into your life to simply soothe your conscience and be one of the many compartments of your life. Can I tell you something? He came into your life to take over your life. He came into your life to take over every compartment of your life. He entered into your life to take over every compartment of your life. He came into your life to reign, to rule and reign. He came into your heart and life to be Lord. He died on the cross for you so you could be redeemed from all iniquity, so that He could come into your life and take over to where no longer is it my entertainment compartment. No. It's Christ. He's Lord over all the compartments. He came in to take over and be Lord over your entertainment compartment, your hobbies, your work, your marriage, your home, your family, every compartment. He came to completely change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. That we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He came to take over. So when we take the Lord's Supper tonight, I just want to remind you why he died. He died to redeem you from all iniquity. He didn't die to make you just to where everything in life is peachy. He didn't die and suffer on that cross so that you could be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and never have another problem in life. He died to redeem you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in your life. And let's remember that. And let's tonight, if we haven't made him Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He's not Lord at all. It's impossible for him to just be Lord of one area of your life or two or three. If there's one area where you haven't allowed him to be Lord and reign, he's not Lord at all. He's not Lord at all of your life. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you haven't made him Lord. You haven't given him that lordship in your life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Because of this. He died for us to redeem us from all iniquity. Are you with me tonight?
Amen.
Let's think about that.